So we'll start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for bringing us here together to study your word, to learn more about your son. And Father, I just pray that this will be a productive session in that regard. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Good evening and welcome to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, March. It starts with an M. May 3rd, 2016. And I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts 27. It's a long chapter. We're going to begin reading right away. Normally I start with review. There will be some review, but it's going to be contained in the body of the study. Acts 27, verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. Now, obviously, Paul has appealed unto Caesar. He's being sent to Rome. And this first verse mentions Julius, a centurion in the Roman army. And one of the interesting things about the history of the gospel accounts and the book of Acts is the way in which Roman centurions are portrayed. And it's interesting because they are always presented in a positive light. Now that in and of itself is not all that interesting. But it's the way, what I find interesting is that the centurions would be representatives of the Gentile occupiers of Israel. Most people would consider them the bad guys. And yet, they compare very favorably with the Jewish religious leaders of the time. With very few exceptions, they are almost never portrayed in a positive manner, the religious leaders. I do find that interesting. So Paul is handed over to Julius. Verse 2. And entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. Now here is an example of the behavior of Julius. He's courteous with Paul. He allows Paul liberty to see his friends. And that's an important word here, I think. Now, I don't think he simply allowed Paul to go wandering off, but I do think that the use of the word liberty here indicates that Paul was allowed a certain amount of freedom at this time. And I think that this speaks highly of Paul as well. Later on in the account, we're going to see that the punishment for a Roman soldier who allowed a prisoner to escape would be very harsh. So Julius must have viewed Paul as a man of his word. You see, even if Paul was under guard when he went on this visit, then he very probably was, just the fact of allowing him to go to a group of friends that theoretically could have helped Paul to escape, that would have been somewhat risky for Julius to do. So he must have trusted Paul. There must have been a trust that had built up in the short time they had been together at this point. And I think that this speaks to the character of both Paul and Julius. Now we're going to read on. We're going to start with verse 4. We're going to read through verse 10. And I want you to notice that this is a first-person account. Luke was obviously present for this. This is a historic event. It really happened, and the chronicle we're about to read is given to us from one who experienced it. Verse 4. And when we had launched from thence, from Sidon, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. So they change vessels here. Now, at this point in the narrative, there's a sense of foreboding that begins to settle in as we read on. We can begin to see right here, this is not going to be a smooth voyage. Verse 7, and when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete, over against Salome. I know I mispronounced it, but it's the best I can do. Anyways, the words over against, they're repeated twice in that verse, and under indicate that they had already started to sail close to land. The weather was against them, and it was getting dangerous to go out too far into the open sea, even at this early stage in the voyage. Verse 8, and hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens. Nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when the sailing was now dangerous. So there was, initially we had a sense of foreboding. When I was preparing the message, I was thinking along the lines of a movie. You can see the clouds forming in the distance, and there's some difficulty. And now all of a sudden the sailing is dangerous. There's a clear and present danger to Paul and the rest of the people here. The sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past. Paul admonished them and said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and with much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Now we're going to pause here for a little bit. We've already seen, I've already stressed, the sailing was now dangerous. This is a natural occurrence. This is a building storm. What we're going to read about is a storm that's clearly natural in origin. And Paul is warning professional sailors about the hazards that they're likely to face. There's no indication here that he's doing this by divine revelation. Usually when Paul receives revelation, we're told that in Scripture. It's my thought here that Paul is speaking from experience. We've considered our first reference before, 2 Corinthians 11, 25 and 26, part of the chronicle of Paul's hardships that he endured to spread the gospel. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in perils in the sea. We've looked at this verse before, and I want you to keep in mind again, 2 Corinthians was written prior to this account. This means that what we're about to read about, at minimum, would have been Paul's fourth shipwreck. So Paul is entitled to speak from experience. And notice that at this time, Paul says that we're in peril of our lives. And I want you to keep in mind what we saw in a previous study. In Acts 23:11, the Lord had personally appeared to Paul and assured him that he would go to Rome. Paul knows he's going to get there, but he doesn't feel that this is the time to do it. And I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to put it out there again. I have a question. If modern travel by plane or car was as uncertain as first century sea travel, would we be willing to take the same personal risks to spread the gospel that Paul did? We need to be thankful for Paul and for his companions, for the 12 who eventually branched out at great peril, and their companions. You see, these men endured a lot and risked a lot to take this localized new faith of Christianity and spread it as far as they could. They took great risks and they displayed great courage. And I think I also have to add great faith. Reading on in verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. Now there's an old adage, you've all heard it, hindsight is 20/20. And that's true here, because this was not a terrible decision on its face. At least not at the time that, again, remember, these were professional sailors. They're not making an effort to get to Italy and deliver their goods. They're simply looking for a better place to spend the winter. If you have a map in the back of your Bible that shows Paul's journeys, you don't have to go there now, but what you'll notice is that both Fair Havens and Phoenice are on the island of Crete. So again, they weren't looking to sail all that much further. They were simply looking for what they believed was a better place to winter over. Verse 13. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Now I went online and I looked up Euroclydon. It probably, my guess is that it originated from the biblical account, but it's an actual term that describes a storm. It's still used today. It's a storm similar to a typhoon. The term, as near as I can tell, is unique to storms in the Mediterranean Sea. Most of the sources say that it arises in the Levant region, which is where Israel and Syria is today. And it still occurs today, this type of storm. So what we have Luke describing here is a natural occurrence, and one that, as near as I could tell from my research, is not all that uncommon in the Mediterranean Sea. And I think that goes to 2 points. Number one, that this would have been a natural storm. It's not judgment sent by God. And number two, what Luke is describing here is a consistent phenomenon through history. So it adds to the veracity of his account. Verse 15. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. In other words, what's going on now, they can no longer control where the ship is going. They still have the sails up. They're letting the wind drive the ship, but they are not in control of the ship. But that does not mean that there's nothing that they can do to combat the storm. The next few verses we're going to read, and there's going to be commentary between most of them, but the next few verses that we're going to read describe the steps that were taken to preserve the ship and the lives of the crew. It's a section, I believe, that reads in such a way that this too authenticates the account that we're reading. Everything that we're going to read that the sailors do here is consistent with what would have been done in this situation. And it reads in such a way, as the way Luke is describing it, that Luke witnessed this. Another thing I want to point out is that at the end of the day, all of their efforts don't work. We know this story. This is a spoiler alert if you haven't read the end. They lose the ship. And we've seen that consistently over the last few weeks as we've looked at these accounts of people in peril on the sea. No matter how hard they work, no matter what dispensation they're in, no matter how hard they work, their human effort cannot overcome the problem. Also, as we read on, notice how Luke uses the words we and they. There are times when at least Luke and probably others that were in Paul's party were helping out. So we're going to read on with verse 16. And running under a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. Now, we've had two words used here. We've had ship and boat. And the boat is not the ship. The boat would have been a smaller vessel, which would have been towed by the ship. They didn't have winches or things like that, as far as I'm aware, like on modern sailing vessels with the lifeboats. They would tow a smaller boat. This smaller boat had many uses, and one of those, it would serve as the lifeboat. Now what we're seeing here in verse 16 is they come near to this island called Claudia, and because they have a little bit of a break by the island from the storm, they make the decision that they'd better bring the boat onto the ship. So they take advantage of this time that they're given. But notice that it says they had much work in getting the boat in. This tells us that this was a ferocious storm. Even with this slight little break they got, they really have to work to get the boat to the ship. They're thinking ahead. Right now they're okay. The ship is still seaworthy, but they're preparing for the eventuality that they might have to abandon ship. And we're going to see later on that that's one of the thoughts they had for the boat. Verse 17. We had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. And here's where I think we have evidence from the account that Luke experienced this. If you look again at verse 16, he says that we had much work to do to come by the boat. In verse 17, he says, they took up the boat into the ship. And it's not a contradiction. You see, the boat had to be muscled through stormy water. This wasn't just light waves. And for that, all hands on deck. We need your help. We got to get this over here. Once it was there, the crew took over. It was the crew that brought the boat in. Now notice in verse 17, it says, they used helps. Helps refers to cables that would have been used to brace the hull. Keep the ship from breaking apart. But notice they had to undergird the ship. And again, this was a bad storm. This would have been extremely dangerous for them to do. It's something that would have taken experience and skill. And as we read all of these things, I want you to consider the peril that these men were in and just how hard they were working. And think back to what I said earlier. In all of these accounts, no matter how hard these people worked, it was never enough to save them. See, we're learning something spiritual here. But anyways, they have to take these helps and undergird the ship. This is something, of course it's something that they're going to do, not we're going to do. Luke isn't going to do this. He's never done something like that. So what we see Luke doing in this account is he's differentiating between work that he and maybe Paul and some of the others could help with and work that was necessary for the crew to do. We're going to see it again in the next two verses. But first look at verse 17. Again, just notice the words, the quicksands. I had to do some research on that as well to find out exactly what it was talking about. The quicksands, and again, if you have a map in the back of your Bible and you want to make a note of this to look at it later if you need to, the quicksands were off the coast of Africa. They were west of the city of Cyrene. If you can find the city of Cyrene, you'll notice they've gone a long way. This storm has taken them and it's driven them quite a distance across the Mediterranean Sea. And you'll also notice that if they were in danger of quicksands off the coast of Africa and they're trying to go to Italy, the storm has taken them off course. The only way they have to avoid the quicksands is to strike the sails. So instead of being driven along with the sails up, they're now just kind of bobbing along, floating with the storm in a wooden boat. They have essentially given up any hope at all of controlling where they're going, except to allow the storm to keep them away from the quicksands. Verse 18. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. So here we have it again. They lightened the ship in verse 18, and we cast out the tackling in verse 19. We're going to look at that difference a little bit in a second. But again, Luke keeps telling us just how bad this storm was when he says that they were exceedingly tossed with a tempest. Luke doesn't come right out and say it, but if you could just picture this boat being tossed around in this storm, I would imagine that they're taking on water. So they have to lighten the load. So the first thing that goes is some of the cargo. Not all the cargo, we're going to see that later. They hung on to some of it, but not for means of wealth, means of sustenance. Now they're starting to jettison stuff overboard. And I think this shows just how bad the situation's gotten. The whole financial reason for the voyage, except I'm sure the ship probably got paid for transporting prisoners as well, but the cargo that they were taking, what was going to make them the money, they're throwing it overboard. But that's not enough. So they tossed the tackling overboard. The tackling is the equipment necessary to operate the ship. They're tossing this over to lighten the load. So the situation's gone. They've got the sails up. They take the sails down and they're kind of floating along. Now they've thrown everything overboard that will allow them to man the ship. Essentially, they're this oversized cork floating in the middle of a storm on the Mediterranean Sea. And again, Luke makes sure that we know he was there. He says that with our own hands, we cast out the tackling of the ship. Verse 20. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Put yourself in their shoes. They're in the middle of this raging storm. They have no natural light at all, by day or night. And Luke goes on to say, and think of everything we've learned about Luke. Luke goes on to say, all hope was taken away. He even uses the word we. Luke, and possibly even Paul, have lost hope at this point. And then the Lord appears. Verse 21. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. Paul is standing forth in the midst of them. He is bringing light. We're going to see that in a minute as we read on. He's bringing light of a sort into the darkness of their world right now. And that's what we're supposed to do as believers, according to the next reference, Philippians 2, 15 and 16. We're to shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Now, Paul's word of life here is not the gospel, but he's bringing them words of life. We're going to see that as we read on. Before we go to verse 22, remember what the Lord said to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee in our next reference. Matthew 14, 27. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And as we read the next four verses, look for those words. Verse 22. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and who I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul. That's part of what I base on the fact that Paul was one that had lost all hope. And the Lord sends the angel of the Lord to say, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Reading on. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded, and you know what that means, right? They're casting lines overboard to test the depth. And sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. Now, keep those four anchors in the back of your mind. They're going to be very important later, even though they're gone. Verse 30. And as the shipmen... Now watch this. This is what the sailors are going to do. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let the boat into the sea... See what they're doing here? They're trying to leave in the boat by themselves, the sailors. They were doing this under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the fore ship. You notice the difference there? In verse 29, they cast four anchors out of the stern. In verse 30, they're going to cast anchors out of the front of the boat. It's a different set of anchors. We're going to touch, it's very important, and we're going to touch on that in a few minutes. So Paul sees what's going on, okay? And in verse 30, and here's how we know that it was just the crew of the ship that was trying to do this. In verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these guys abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." So Paul's enlisting Julius to keep these guys from fleeing. And now we're going to pause for a little while here in our narrative. As you know, over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the other times that God's people have been caught in storms on the sea. And in this study, we've mentioned Jonah. We looked at the time that he was on a ship in a great tempest. Our next reference presents us with a key contrast between Jonah's voyage and the one that we're considering today. Jonah 1:4. "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest, so that the ship was about to be broken." As I've mentioned a couple times already, here in Acts 27, we don't see so much as a hint that the Lord caused this storm. And here I believe we see a strong dispensational distinction. In the case of Jonah, he lived under the law of Moses, which was a system of conditional blessing and cursing. And Jonah was being disobedient. He was not only refusing to do what the Lord had specifically called him to do, he was fleeing in the other direction, so the Lord sends the storm. Now someone might ask, what did the Gentile mariners who were with Jonah, what did they have to do with this? Why are they getting caught up in this storm as well? And that's a reasonable question. They hadn't done anything to upset God. Or had they? Look at the next reference. Ephesians 2:12 tells us that these Gentiles were strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But remember what we saw about these men in our next reference, Jonah 1:13. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they could not, for the sea was wrought and was tempestuous against them." The word "nevertheless" in Jonah 1:13 links this verse to the next reference, Jonah 1:12, where Jonah tells them, "Cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm for you. For I know that for my sake, this great tempest is upon you." When we looked at this account in detail, I made the point of saying that the crew of this ship was obviously comprised of good men, conscientious sailors. The account doesn't tell us how long they battled the storm, but it had obviously been for quite some time. Even after Jonah gives them an out, all they have to do is cast a complete stranger into the sea and they'll be delivered. The sense here is that as hard as they had been working before Jonah told them this, they worked even harder afterwards, not only to save their own lives, but to save Jonah's life as well. And I think there's an obvious lesson here. When the law was in effect, Gentiles were unable to save anybody or to bring anybody to salvation. They couldn't do it. No matter how hard they worked, no matter how selfless and well-intentioned they were. And here's why I think God is in a subtle way telling us that these were good and decent men. No matter how good and decent a Gentile was, under the law, they couldn't lead someone to salvation. It took Jonah, a disobedient Jew, a clear biblical type of Christ, sacrificing himself for these Gentiles to be saved. When we looked at Jonah, I speculated that these men ended up being saved. I can't prove that, but I base that in part on the next reference. Isaiah 57:20, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." Scripture makes it clear, it goes out of our way to tell us that as soon as Jonah sacrificed himself, these men were no longer on a troubled sea. It says that the sea ceased from her raging in Jonah 1:15. The sea was at peace. When we studied Luke 2, the angels proclaimed, "Peace on earth! Peace is extended from a holy God towards sinful man in the person of Jesus Christ." Once Christ came and died for our sins, this same dynamic was still in play. The works of men, no matter how hard they strive, no matter how selfless or well-intentioned, can't save anyone. Here we have a good and decent man on this ship, Julius the centurion. He's the one doing the works now in human terms. He can't save anyone. He can't even save himself. So here we see in our account in Acts 27, in the dispensation of grace, we know the dispensation of grace is already in effect. Human effort still can't save. But not only that, what we're going to see as we read on is the only way that they could be saved, the people on this ship, would be by following the instructions of Paul. Not only that, we've already seen the instructions that Paul gives them came from a direct revelation from an angel of the Lord. Look again at verse 31. Paul says, "Except ye abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." Nobody has to be sacrificed. Nobody has to be thrown overboard. These men are not enduring the wrath of God, so they don't have to sacrifice because of that. But they also don't have to offer a sacrifice because the sacrifice that was represented by Jonah when he was cast overboard had already been fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ when he died for our sins on the cross. We're going to see, as we pick up in verse 32... that these men, we've just read several verses, we're seeing how hard they worked to save themselves. We're going to see them begin to relax. They're going to trust what Paul told them. They're going to believe that what Paul told them came from God. And they're going to believe that what Paul said was enough to save them. Verse 32. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. See, after hearing Paul say that they had to stay with the ship, these sailors take a leap of faith. They're placing their faith in Paul's words and Paul's God. The fact that it's the soldiers is significant. Remember, we've already seen that the shipmen were trying to flee. So Paul appeals to the centurion, and Julius trusts Paul's message, Paul's gospel for this situation, if you will, and he acts accordingly. And once he acts accordingly, everybody, even those who would have abandoned the others, end up saved. Now, I'm not teaching that you can believe for someone else, but I think Julius probably was the first one to believe Paul's message. You see kind of where I'm going with this? And then he was able to take that message to other people on the ship. So they take the lifeboat. It's the only apparent hope of escaping from the ship, and they cut it away. Now, in a storm like this, loading people in a boat and launching it from a ship would have been very problematic. But if you take the faith aspect out of this, this is a huge loss for these men. These are experienced sailors getting in the boat. So these guys obviously think they have a better chance in the boat than on the ship. And I just want to point out, if you think this is ludicrous thinking on their part, history tells us otherwise. Two things that I've studied which have fascinated me. Two of the greatest seafaring exploits in history of necessity have been undertaken in a small boat by men who have been deprived of their ship. And so if you doubt that people could be saved in something like this, here's a couple things you can check out. These are historical accounts. One was Captain William Bligh, if the name sounds familiar. He lost his ship, the HMS Bounty, in a mutiny. The other was undertaken by a man named Sir Ernest Shackleton. His ship, the HMS Endurance, was crushed in the pack ice off of Antarctica. Both of these men took the small boat that was on the bigger ship and were able to sail thousands of miles to a habitable or an inhabited land. And Shackleton did it in the midst of a fierce gale. And the reason I'm pointing that out is if the crew had gotten into the boat, from their point of view, they could have made it to shore. So when they cut the boat away, this was an act of faith. Verse 33. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore, I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer. Several verses ago, he tells them, be of good cheer. Now, they've accepted what he said. They've placed their faith in his message, and now they're of good cheer. They were all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in the ship, 216 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. See, they had held back some of it, and now they've eaten some of it, and they're getting rid of the rest because they know what's about to happen. Verse 39. And when it was day, They knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. So they're still trying to save the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, remember, I mentioned the anchors are important. I mean, let's read these 40 and 41, and we're going to talk about the anchors and why they're important. Though the first thing I want to point out right now is these anchors are still on the ship. And a considerable distance has happened since they cast the other anchors overboard. Okay? And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward the shore. And falling into a place where two seas meet, they ran the ship aground, and the fore part stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. So the storm has not abated. It's still pretty strong. But I want to pause here because I want to lead up to the point about these anchors. Why are the anchors important here? When it comes to establishing the reliability of Scripture, science is our friend. Recently, I shared that archaeologists have discovered the gates of Gath, the city of Goliath, as well as an ancient seal, which further substantiates the historical nature of the biblical king Hezekiah. Archaeology comes into play here as well. There were two sets of anchors. One was cast away to lighten the load. One stayed with the ship. These anchors were still with the ship when it broke up and ran aground off of the island of Malta. Four anchors dating from the first century have been found by divers at the exact area that you would expect to find them if this account is true. I can give you the a resource to check on that if you want after the study. But these anchors have been found, or at least anchors that are like what they would have been at the exact place they should have been, have been found by divers. But it's not just archaeology in this case. We also have oceanography. You see, when Luke talks about, and I don't have enough time to go into this, I got it from the same resource I'll share with you in a minute. The place where two seas meet is an accurate description of what happens in the Mediterranean Sea where those anchors were found and where the ship broke up. We also have meteorology. The storm described in this account, the type of storm occurs even to this day. This passage, Luke 20 or Acts 27, goes a long way towards substantiating the historical nature of Luke's account and Scripture as a whole. Verse 42. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. Imagine that if you're the prisoner. You've endured all of this, and you've helped them. And now they're going to kill you. As I mentioned earlier, the penalty for losing a prisoner in the Roman army was very steep. It was death, or if they were lucky, they could be sold into slavery. I would imagine even back then, someone that was connected might get off with a lesser punishment, but those were common things, were death or slavery. So you can see why they want to do this. This is a logical thing for these soldiers to want to do. But verse 43, the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they all escaped safe to land. We're going to wrap up our look at the dispensational aspects of these accounts that we've considered over the last few weeks. In each of the other accounts, the people who were delivered from the storm were delivered by staying in the boat. Noah, Jonah jumped overboard, but the mariners in the boat, the disciples twice on the Sea of Galilee, they stayed in the boat. The boat is the logical place to stay. We only have one of these accounts, only one of them takes place in the dispensation of grace. Salvation comes to those who abandon the ship. It comes to those who go in against all human logic, abandon all hope of saving themselves by natural means, and trust in the only salvation message that they had, a message that was delivered by divine revelation from God to and through Paul. And for us today in the dispensation of grace, when we talk about salvation from the penalty of our sins, the message God gives us through Paul is in the next reference, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's our gospel today. It's the way that we must. It's the only way that we can be saved. Look at the next reference, because it involves our response. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 is what we have to believe. Acts 16:31 has our response to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is God's response to us. And thou shalt be saved. When we stop rowing, we cease from trusting our works. When we let go of anything that we cling to in hopes of being justified before God, not only instead of Christ, but also in addition to Christ, when we trust in Him and His finished work alone, we're saved from all of our sins for all eternity. I have a couple final thoughts. In our last two studies, we saw that when the disciples were in the boat, they were a type of believing Israel being preserved through and from the tribulation. Today in the dispensation of grace, the dynamic for us is different. It's still true what Isaiah 57:20 says, the wicked are as the troubled seas. God wants us in the troubled seas. Now, we're not a separate and distinct nation shining a light, hoping that the Gentiles will come to us. We're sent out into the world to them. And that's our last reference. We had part of it on the sheet earlier. Now it's here in its entirety. Philippians 2:15-16. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And that's where I was going to close, but I wrote and scribbled down one more note. I wish I had time. It's 8:05. And even if you guys wanted to, it would take too long to read the first part of Acts 28. I'll let you do that. That, of course, has Paul being bitten by the snake. And when the Maltese people see this, they think that he must be a murderer. And he just shakes it off. And their opinion of him changes. Here's another evidence for this. Malta, the island of Malta, has essentially been Christian ever since this happened. May not be Christian as we think Christian, but it's been Christian ever since this happened. It's been occupied by many people at many times. It's been attacked many times by Islamic invaders. Malta has remained Christian to this day since this incident happened. And I think that is testimony to the truth of Scripture as well. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, We're so thankful for your word and the way that you speak to us through it and the lessons that we can learn when we just dig a little bit. The way that you've constructed it in such a way that we cannot help but grow and be encouraged and have our faith strengthened. And I pray that that was true for everyone here tonight. It was true for me as I was preparing the message, and it became even more so as I was giving it. And I hope that it had the same effect today, and I hope that it has the same effect on any who might listen via the audio ministry. And I personally thank you for the privilege of holding forth the word of life. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.